Hebrews 13. This is God's word. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us as we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take note that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to enlighten our hearts and our minds to know you more deeply, more clearly, to understand you, that we might worship you with all that is in us, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we saw that verse 28 of chapter 12 provides the context for the several exhortations for Christian living that follow in chapter 13. And so what was verse 28? Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Last time in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we saw that serving God with reverence and awe includes loving God's people God's way. Brotherly love, Philadelphia in the Greek, verse 1, is loving people God's way. Then in verses 2 to 5, we saw how our author described in part what brotherly love does. It extends hospitality, verse 2. It sympathizes with those suffering for Christ's sake, in verse 3. It honors and respects the sanctity of marriage, verse 4. And it finds contentment in Christ, verse 5. As we work through these verses, we were reminded that sanctification is in many ways a love re-education process. As God cleanses our conscience from dead works by the blood of Christ and transforms us by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we learn what real love is and how to go about sharing it in the real world. We found that accepting that love is not so much a feeling, sentimental or sensual, as it is an obedient response to God's commandments, and that is how we learn to love God's people, God's way. This morning, we continue to learn how to offer God acceptable service with reverence and awe. If in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we saw that serving God with reverence and awe includes loving God's people, God's way. In verses 7 to 17, we see that serving God with reverence and awe also includes esteeming God's leaders, God's way. In this morning's passage, we are taught that esteeming God's leaders, God's way involves remembering and imitating their faith. Of the church leaders that have gone on before us that were in the past, verse 7, as well as obeying and submitting to church leaders in the present, verse 17. Sandwiched between these two Christian duties related to church leadership are a series of doctrinal affirmations and exhortations closely linked to the themes that we've seen repeatedly in the body of the letter, most specifically themes that distinguish the old covenant from the new. All in all, there are no less than 8 imperatives in this morning's passage. 9, if you include the implicit imperative that we are to believe the creedal statement about Jesus in verse 8. So I've outlined this morning's sermon like this to help you follow along. We serve God with reverence and awe by esteeming God's leaders, God's way. We esteem God's leaders, God's way, by verse 7, remembering them and imitating their faith, holding to true doctrine and rejecting false teaching, verses 8 to 16, and yielding to church leadership, verse 17. So, verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, to be sure, leaders have not always honored the Lord through their high calling. But for one example, the Lord condemned the corrupt religious leaders in Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34. He said, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Some of you may be familiar with a recent book that came out by Megan Basham, Shepherds for Sale, that is an expose on how many prominent church leaders have been serving progressive leftist billionaires and doing their bidding from the pulpit. So all I can say is nothing new under the sun. But at the same time, we should not forget the many thousands of men in the history of the church who have also faithfully served the Lord in obscurity, keeping watch over the souls entrusted to them, as those who will give an account. And we'll get to that later. And so beginning in verse 7, again, we are exhorted, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I'm sure we can all look back with fondness to past leaders in the church who were truly committed to our spiritual well-being. Men who took extra time with us to help us understand the Bible, encourage us when we failed, and even had a hard word of rebuke for us when we needed it. Where would we be now if God didn't use those people in our lives? That's how God works in His church. Those of you who read my midweek meditation in preparation for today were made aware of a book, Calvin's Company of Pastors, that among other things does, what it does is disabuse people of the notion that Calvin was nothing more than a mean-spirited bully. Perhaps you remember the quote that I posted there from a reviewer of the book. It is inaccurate to portray Calvin and his pastoral colleagues as ivory tower theologians, disengaged from the everyday concerns of their parishioners. On the contrary, as evident in their ministries of preaching and pastoral care, the pastors of Geneva devoted much of their time and energy to addressing practical matters of Christian discipleship, and joining townspeople and peasants alike to conduct their lives characterized by faith, hope, and repentance. Theology for them was indeed always practical. Unquote. Theology was practical for Calvin's company of pastors, just as it was practical for the author of Hebrews, who charges us with the responsibility to serve God with reverence and awe, in part by esteeming leaders, God's way. So the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to imitate the faith of that earlier generation of New Testament church leaders who fought the good fight of faith. They finished the race and they have entered into glory. And so, as we read this, the author of Hebrews calls us to imitate the faith of those that have gone before us in our generation, those to whom we owe a debt of gratitude, those who have gone on to be with the Lord, but who we remember because of the care and concern they demonstrated to us in our Christian walk. We also esteem God's leaders, God's way, by holding to true doctrine and rejecting false teaching. That is what the author addresses here in verses 8 to 16. He says here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's stop there for now. Now, the second point in my outline, admittedly, is a bit more obtuse than the direct imperatives in verse 7 and 17. Yet as under shepherds, every faithful church leader derive satisfaction in seeing those under his charge receive the preaching of the word and grow in respect to it. And so we have seen throughout this letter that the author of Hebrews has taken great pains to teach his readers many things with regard, for example, to the preeminence of Christ and the superiority of his heavenly high priestly ministry over that of the old covenant. We've meticulously studied what the author of Hebrews has said in this regard. And so his readers would esteem him by receiving and holding fast to his instruction in the letter. And so let's look at the instruction that he gives here. Beginning with verse 8, he says first that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theologians are divided over the precise intention of the author in verse 8. Is this condensed creedal formula, this Christological formula here, is this meant to affirm the immutable, that is, the unchanging nature of Christ's divinity? Or is he making reference to the perpetual efficacy of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his heavenly high priestly ministry? Is this more concerned with the person or the work of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, frankly, I'm not sure why it's necessary to choose between these two options, since the author of Hebrews has taught on both subjects in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 12, he established the divine immutability of Jesus Christ by quoting Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 12 of chapter 1, quoting Psalm 102 and Psalm 90, speaking of the earth and the heavens, they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So, yes, the author does establish the immutability of Christ's divinity. But he also establishes the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption through Christ in a number of places in Hebrews as well. But for just one example, Hebrews 7:23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So at the end of the day, I don't think it's necessary to choose whether reference is being made to Christ's divine immutability or his perpetual heavenly priesthood. Actually, both doctrines complement one another and reinforce one another. And together they provide strong encouragement to everyone struggling with assurance. And so I would suggest that if you are someone struggling with assurance, consider using verse 8 as a kind of touchstone to remind you of everything the writer of Hebrews has taught you and teaches you about Jesus Christ's finished work, and that finished work applies to you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He isn't just a great high priest. He is your great, perpetual, permanent, heavenly high priest. And I would also commend to you Westminster Confession of 8, which wonderfully summarizes the teaching of Hebrews on this matter. And in fact, Westminster Confession 8:6 incorporates Hebrews 13:8 into its affirmation. Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6 says this: although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. And so again, I think verse 8 is a wonderful verse that just kind of in one terse statement reminds us of all these different things that Christ has accomplished for us and the types and symbols that he has fulfilled in coming and bringing about the new covenant. And I say that if you prayerfully meditate on these truths, I think that in the grace of God, you will grow and that you will eventually find freedom from doubt and that you will grow in assurance. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There might be two administrations of the covenant of grace, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and there are many things that are fulfilled and some things that are left behind, but in all of it, Old Covenant and New, Christ is always the same. Verse 9 begins with a direct prohibition. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Now, what's interesting is the grammar of this verse. The verb is in the present imperative, which implies that some were already in the process of being carried away by varied and strange teachings. And so the author of Hebrews is telling them to stop giving an ear to these varied and strange teachings and stick to the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. The Apostle Paul likewise teaches in Ephesians 4 that Christ equipped his church through the ministry of church leaders to lead her to maturity, to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The author of Hebrews says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The way you are to no longer be carried away by them is to mature in the faith, to know the Word of God, to know what you believe and why. Sadly, as we have seen over and over again in the book of Hebrews, these Christians were inclined to return to the old wineskin of Judaism. And we're going to look at that more in a moment. But there's nothing to return to. In particular, in verse 9, he informs us that ritual meals, Jewish ritual meals, were an issue. He writes, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now, here's the thing about this passage. This sort of error might sound strange to our modern ears. Who, after all, is going to apostatize from Christ because of Jewish ritual meals or Judaism. But what makes the seemingly trivial issue to our ears of ritual meals rise to the level of concern for the author of Hebrews is the underlying Judaizing theology. To infuse ceremonial meals with some sort of spiritual significance compromised the full sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Especially at this point of transition in the early New Testament church, as it was distinguishing itself from Judaism and Old Covenant practices. Now, our author had already taught in chapter 9 that under the Old Covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. So this is, even though to our ears this sounds trivial, it's not trivial. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul wrote, "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." And of course, in Colossians 2, Paul writes that because of the cross, no one can act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so while we might not be tempted to think of partaking of in sacred meals, we might not think that partaking in these sacred meals would commend us to God, the underlying principle of this verse still has much to teach us. And that is that no idea, no matter how innocent or trivial it might seem on the surface, is neither innocent nor trivial if it leads us away from the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians can less than esteem church leaders because they think they're nosy. But as shepherds, it's our duty sometimes to make sure the sheep are okay and see what they're involved in. And if we happen to hear something, it's okay. It should be okay to investigate and make sure that the sheep are okay. One example might be, imagine someone in their 20s, maybe going to college, and the pastor learns that they're going to take a philosophy class. But the pastor also knows that this particular individual, a good Christian, but you know, maybe isn't that grounded in the faith. It should be okay for the pastor to say, you know, philosophy's fine to study, but maybe you should wait till you're grounded in your faith a little more. Because college professors love to toy with young Christians searching for answers. And you may not be ready for that class yet. I'm not saying you're stupid, but that conversation should be able to be had, right? On the surface, oh, it's just a philosophy class or a sociology class or a psychology class. But maybe there's something going on under the surface there that the shepherd sees that the sheep doesn't see. Seems trivial. It's just a class. No, it's not just a class. Or maybe, oh, maybe what if someone wanted to join a fraternal organization, let's say. imagine that person. Yeah, I just have some friends, you know, they some buddies that are a part of it. So I just, we like to fish together and stuff, whatever. I'll just join this Masonic lodge over here. Maybe they don't realize that the Masonic lodge is a religious self-claiming religion, and that it requires absolute commitment and devotion to the lodge, which, you know, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. The OPC has a position paper on this, and it doesn't really it doesn't forbid Christians from joining Masonic lodges, because in the Bible and in our creeds and confessions, it forbids and speaks against false religion. So it's kind of covered in that way. These are just two examples I'm thinking of that on the surface, what's the big deal? But there may be matters underneath the surface that are far from trivial. And it should be okay for a church leader to investigate and in their concern for the sheep and the sheep's well-being to be able to discuss things like that. The author of Hebrews says that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Nothing else strengthens the heart like grace strengthens the heart. We need grace. Foods aren't going to do it. Even under the old covenant, that was symbolic of something greater. It was, those meals were symbolic of a substance. And to partake of the substance, you have to have faith. Meals in and of themselves do not benefit. And it's interesting that he says this, because our author teaches that, like I said, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Well, you know, the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about the heart in his letter. He says it was hardness of heart that caused the wilderness generation to reject God. Chapter 3. Today, if you... quoting the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Or we also find in chapter 4, verse 12, the heart is exposed by the word of God. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart is exposed by the word of God. In the new covenant, God promises to put his law into our minds and write them on our hearts. Chapter 8, verse 10, 10:16 as well. And it is because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ that we are invited to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 22. And so the recipients of this letter were in danger of nullifying the grace of God by reverting back to externals, reverting back to the husk rather than reverting back to the shell of the old covenant. And here in particular, returning in vain to Jewish sacred meals to commend themselves to God. Our author extends his exhortation against these varied and strange teachings in verse 10 to 16 by demonstrating the typological fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Christ's once and for all sacrifice. What does he write? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, this is interesting. This is a difficult passage to interpret. It seems somewhat disconnected. But it seems that what the author of Hebrews here is saying is that under the old covenant, the priests were entitled to eat portions of the meat of certain animal sacrifices. You can see that in Leviticus 7. But there were other sacrifices which they were not permitted to eat, such as the sin offering described in Leviticus 4, and with regard to our passage here, the annual sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And so on the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the animal was brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the priests were not to eat the meat of that sacrifice, but they were to bring it outside the camp and burn it. Now, here's what it seems the author of Hebrews is getting at. It seems to be illustrating the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and teaching that in the new covenant, we are more privileged than even the old covenant high priest on the Day of Atonement. Because we partake of Christ himself. We partake of the substance in the fullness of time. Christ, God sent his Son. We partake of Christ himself by faith in fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Early Christians were mocked for not having an altar. The Jews had an altar. All other religions had an altar. But Christian, where's your altar? Where do you offer sacrifice? The fact is, our altar was the cross. And now that Christ's once and for all sacrifice has been accomplished at the cross, there's no need for an altar. We don't need an altar. Now, this is really interesting. Under the old covenant, the camp of Israel was considered holy ground. But the ground outside the camp was considered unholy. If a man left the camp and wanted to return back into the camp, ceremonial washings were required. Now, note this contrast. In contrast to this old covenant, clean, unclean scenario, inside clean, outside unclean. Our author says Jesus suffered outside the gate, that is outside of Jerusalem. Why? To identify with us in our uncleanness and our sin and our guilt. He suffered outside Jerusalem to sanctify his people, us, by his own blood. Jesus entered unclean territory to identify with us in our sin and thereby offer his perfect once for all sanctifying sacrifice for our salvation. Now, what is the implication of this? Think about this. This is a paradigm shift. This demonstrates a complete flip from what was clean and unclean. Whereas inside the camp, for all intents and purposes, let's just say Jerusalem and the temple, where that was the place where God was, the temple and all those things, and where that was, where one worshiped God, et cetera, et cetera. Inside and outside was unclean, the Gentiles, and that was symbolized by the walls around the temple and et cetera, et cetera. What Jesus accomplished was, is, and was so reality changing and paradigm shifting is now it's backwards. To go into Judaism is to become unclean, but to be outside the gate with Christ and share in his reproach is where sanctification, cleansing, and fellowship with God is. That is how dramatic Christ's sacrifice is. That is how powerful his sacrifice was. This is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about all through the book. So with regard to Judaism, Jesus flipped what was clean from unclean and so we outside the gate where Christ is where the clean is, where sanctification occurs, where the substance is, and no longer, and we are not to deal with the shadow anymore. That's what he says in verse 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So now what? Let us go out to him. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Whether it's bearing the reproach of Judaism and not being associated with anymore in the first century, or whether it's identifying with Christ in this world as Gentiles and not being conformed to the world, it is better to share in Christ's reproach. If you remember what the author said about Moses in chapter 11, what did he say? Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. You see the continuity there? For all the distinctions and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, we see what faith does. It still has its eye on the same goal. It still thinks in the distinctions that God has created between Egypt and heaven, let's say. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So let us go outside to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Because the reproach of Christ is greater than the treasures of Egypt. And so he also goes on to say, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. And so we are seeing with the eyes of faith. We're not trying to build heaven on earth per se. We're not utopianists. But we realize that our treasure is in heaven. Back to the heart again, right? What did Jesus teach? Where are we to gather up our treasures? Where moth and rust destroy? Or in heaven where moth and rust does not destroy. And so the warning to these Christians is that they needed to get their hearts right. They needed to remember what the leaders in their past taught them. They needed to imitate their faith. They needed a fresh understanding of the perfect, perpetual, heavenly high priesthood of Christ. Their hearts needed to be strengthened in the things of God, and nothing strengthens the heart like the grace of God. And so our hearts need to be strengthened in the things of God, don't they? And nothing strengthens the heart like the grace of God. And finally, he presents our form of worshiping in contrast to the old covenant. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such things sacrifices God is pleased. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see not only momentary sacrifice, not only momentary, but continual sacrifice. Worshiping God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name, worshiping him with our mouths, but as well as our lives and our hearts. And as we saw last week, horizontally, not neglecting doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so finally in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so, you know, maybe that's something to consider for those who aren't leaders in the church, that it's important for Christians to know that leaders recognize, at least they should recognize, that they're not the top of the pyramid, right? That we will give an account. We are under shepherds who must give an account. And so that's important to remember. And the way that's demonstrated is by obeying your leaders and submitting to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. And let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so in all these things, I think verse 7 and 17 sum up this passage with this teaching in the middle about obeying leaders and submitting to them. And so once again, we have a reason to thank God for his grace and to worship him with reverence and awe, in this case, by esteeming God's leaders, God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous grace you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that we would indeed worship you with reverence and awe in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our hymn of dedication, number 156 from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal.